You take your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 4, and as we continue to work our way through the book of 1 Peter, just a quick reminder that Peter is writing mainly to encourage believers who were undergoing great suffering, great persecution for their faith in Jesus. And in our culture, we may get an occasional cold shoulder. Maybe we'll get someone who will snicker behind our back and maybe, you know, call us a holy roller or a Jesus freak, or maybe they'll even, you know, do the dreaded unfriend thing on Facebook. But basically, we need to understand that the suffering that we endure is so mild compared to the suffering that so many believers face around the world today and what these believers were facing in this day that Peter is writing. And it's in light of this intense suffering that Peter writes these words, chapter 4, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." We see again that Peter says that Christ is our example, and we've seen this already. If you remember back in chapter 2, Peter said this. He said, "To this you recall, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And in that portion of scripture, we saw that Peter was writing to slaves or to servants, and we might apply that today to being an employee. And in that day, those believers had undergone persecution or suffering simply because of their faith in Jesus. And so they may have been mistreated or judged unjustly, maybe beaten even for their faith simply because they loved Jesus. And so Peter says, hey, remember Jesus. Remember how he was treated while he was on this earth. Now, in our society, as we live out our faith, thankfully, we live in a culture where we don't have to deal with a lot of that. There are laws in place that really protect most of us from being treated unfairly on the workplace because of our faith in Jesus. We may get it very slightly, but for many believers around the world, there is no guard at all against that. There's no laws in place to protect them from mistreatment because of their faith. And so again, we see Peter here say, because Christ suffered, take on the same attitude that he had. And he says here in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Curious, who here is armed today? You don't need to raise your hand, but you could raise your foot. Maybe that would be good. No, just kidding. But you know what it is to, if you're armed, you know what that means, right? You're ready to protect yourself, you're ready to protect other people. Right? You're ready to perhaps engage in battle if need be. And this is the idea of being armed, to arm ourselves with this kind of attitude. And as we look at Peter, who is writing this, think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. You heard a portion of that in our scripture reading today, how Peter, James, and John were to keep watch, they were to keep watch of Christ and pray in that hour, his greatest hour. And what happened? Every time he went back, what were they doing? They were sleeping. They just couldn't keep their eyes open. And so eventually, Jesus comes and says, "Hey guys, rise. Here comes my betrayer. I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men." And then all of a sudden, here is Peter, James, and John. They're in the midst of this mob of people with clubs and with swords, and Judas is in their midst. And you all know what Peter does, right? He says, he gets out his sword and he slices off the ear of Malchus, right? The servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus do? He has to rebuke Peter and say, "Peter, now wait a minute. If I wanted to escape this mob, all I'd have to do was call on my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue me. Peter, put that away right now." And I'm sure Peter was thinking, "But wait a minute, Lord, you said how many swords?" And I said, "Here's a couple. That should be good enough. Come on now. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to engage in this battle." Peter had armed himself to protect Jesus in that moment. And the same man here writes these words, "Arm yourselves with the attitude of Jesus. In other words, be prepared to fight like Jesus. Well, how did Jesus fight? Did he walk around with a sword while he was on earth, cutting off people's heads? No, he armed himself with obedience. Jesus was obedient. We see this in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at that. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The writer of Hebrews here says that we as believers are in a race, a Christian race, and so we're going to need endurance, we're going to need perseverance. And the way that we can persevere and endure is to this, is to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Specifically, keep your eyes on Jesus who is hanging upon a cross. Remember the suffering Jesus. Remember what Jesus endured. That's how we endure, is remember his attitude upon the cross as he thought about the joy that was awaiting him in glory with the Father. And so we see in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, the writer says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did. Jesus shed his blood, though. He laid down his life. But you haven't laid down. You haven't died yet. Or else you wouldn't be able to read what I'm writing. You're still here. You haven't done that. But as we look at Jesus, he did. He shed his own blood. And while, yes, his life was an offering for sin, he willingly laid down his life for the sheep. He is the only atoning sacrifice for sin. That is true. You could also say this. Jesus would rather die than be disobedient. Let me say that again. Jesus would rather die upon the cross than be disobedient to the Father. And this is his heart, isn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's in anguish and sorrow, his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And what does he pray? Father, not my will, but your will be done. And it was the will of the Father, the will of God, for Jesus to go to the bloody, suffering cross. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10. He says, speaking of the Messiah to come, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so Peter says, when you suffer, have this same attitude, this same mindset as Christ, who also suffered. And then he says this, he who suffered in his body is done with sin. It's important that we keep this verse in context. We remember the rest of what Peter is writing. Because let me ask you, who here has ever suffered in their body? I think everybody can say, yeah, even unbelievers can say, in some ways, I've suffered somehow in my body, even if it was just a toothache. We've all suffered in some way in the body. Who here is done with sin? That's a trick question. Did you know that? Because in one sense, we're to say yes, and on another hand, we know no, right? We know that we still battle the sinful nature. There is this conflict between the Holy Spirit and our flesh. Paul goes into detail in Romans 7. Even Peter said this, that the sinful nature or the flesh, it wages war against our very soul. That is true. And yet, on the other hand, we're to have this attitude where we're done with sin. Our mindset should be this: I'm a new creature in Christ. The old man is gone. There's been a break from sin. This should be our mindset as well. Let's look at what Paul says in the book of Romans as he teaches this in Romans 6, this kind of attitude towards sin. Romans 6, 8 through 14. He says, "Now if we died, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. And that is this, and that is, sin is no longer my master. Because before I came to Christ, guess who was my master? Sin was. Sin dominated my life. Paul would say that we're actually free from the control of righteousness. We just did what we wanted, when we wanted. There was no pursuit of God or pursuit of his holiness or righteousness. But once we come to Christ, we now have these holy desires. These desires to seek God and his righteousness. And so now we have a new master, you could say. Christ is now our master. And says Paul says, let Christ reign. Let the power to obey God reign in your life. And so in that sense, we're to say, I am done, so done with sin. And because we can now live for God and his will, it's not about us and our will. This is what Peter says in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." Now, next week, we're going to touch more on that portion about the evil desires and how we can get caught up in that and how we need to turn away from that. But today, I want to focus on the second part of this sentence here, which is to live rather for the will of God. To live for the will of God. As we go back to the garden scene and we remember again, the prayer of Jesus was what? "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And so I have a question for each of you today, and that is this: are you living for the will of God? Are you living for the will of God? Now, when most of us think about the will of God, we may think about those major decisions we have to make in life. Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I buy this house? But when we think about the will of God, and really as the will of God is spoken about in the scriptures, it's mainly spoken this way. The will of God are those things in the Word of God that we ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. That's all the will of God. So if you want to know the will of God for your life, here's what you do. You open up the Bible. You open up the Word. You begin to read it. And then you begin to apply it. You live it out. You obey it. And as you do that, guess what you're doing? You're doing the will of God. There's so many commands that we could look at today, but I just want to look at three concerning the will of God. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a familiar passage to many of you, I know. But here Paul gives three brief commands concerning the will of God. So if a believer ever comes to you and says, hey, what's the will of God for my life? here's a great place to take them to. You can say, well, I know here's three things that you can do, and we're going to look at those. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Let's read this together. It says, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The first command there is to rejoice always. How often should we rejoice? When we feel like it? When we're having a good day? When we're, quote, in the mood? Always. Always. Now you may say, well, how in the world can I rejoice when I'm going through a difficulty or there's a tragic thing that happens in my life? How can I rejoice in those moments? Well, we need to know that to rejoice does not mean that you walk around with a plastic smile on your face saying, I'm rejoicing in the Lord always. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Because it says rejoice. It doesn't mean that you have this smile on your face all the time. That is not what is intended here by this phrase, rejoice always. If I were to lose a loved one, guess what I would do? I would weep. I'd probably weep a lot. And you may find me a couple months later in my office. And if I'm thinking about that person who died, you may find me weeping there as well. We weep. Jesus wept. It's natural to weep when we lose our loved ones. But this loss or this tragedy should not define me as a person. And why is that? Because my identity as a believer needs to be in Christ. So that no matter what happens, I still know this, that Jesus always loves me. That Jesus will always lead me and guide me. He will hold me with his hand. He's my good shepherd. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. Every pain, every trial, every sorrow is only temporary. But being with Christ is forever. And so when I think of Christ and who he is and what I have in him, then I can rejoice. Then I can always rejoice. As Paul would say in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You see, if my purpose is to live for me and my will, then the death of a loved one or some other tragedy could paralyze me for the rest of my life so that I no longer live for the will of God. But if God is truly Lord over my life, then I can rejoice even in the midst of pain, sorrow, and difficulty. And that is why Paul would write to the Corinthians and say this, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You say, Paul, what are you, out of your mind? Are you crazy? How can you be sorrowful, full of sorrow, and yet at the same time always rejoicing? Because Paul knew this, no matter what came his way, upon his soul was a smiley face. It was etched there by the blood of Christ. And Paul knew this, that no matter what came his way, nothing, no hardship, no trial, no sorrow. And if ever a man had sorrow, it was the Apostle Paul. Just read his letters and what he endured. And he would say, I'm still going to rejoice. Because no matter what happens, nothing can erase the joy that is in my soul that's been put there by Christ. And that's where we need to be too as believers. We need to know that we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We were once slaves to sin. We've been set free. And there's no greater truth than that to rejoice in. Well, number two is to pray continually. Now, if you were in Sunday school, you can take a nap now. No, just kidding. Please don't fall asleep yet. But we talked about this in Sunday school today and what this meant. But one of the greatest privileges we have as believers is access to the throne of God 24/7. And that access is available to us because of the precious blood of Christ. It's available to us. But of course, we all know that we can't stay in this concentrated state of prayer to verbalize, to verbally speak to God continually, right? We have to do things like sleep. And if you have a job, you're going to have to talk to people, perhaps, and communicate and so on. You can't be verbalizing to God all the day long, right? We know that. Nate, you have a job where you take phone calls, right? Now, what would happen if say, every time someone called, you say, please hold, I need to pray now. Please hold. You wouldn't have your job very long, right? So, obviously, there's things in life that we have to do. So what does it mean to pray continually? Well, other translations put it this way, which is this, it's to pray without ceasing. I think that's a better way because we understand this kind of mentality. We're to pray and not give up. We're to keep on keeping on. Through the good, the bad, and the ugly, we're to keep on praying. Pray fervently, pray consistently. Yet, how many of us struggle to pray consistently and pray fervently? And as we think about Peter's words here, to live for the will of God, prayer is a huge part of living for the will of God. As we talked about in Sunday school, prayer is not so much an action as it is an attitude. It's an attitude of dependency upon God so that we can continually pray by continually depending upon God, having that attitude where we cling to God and God is at the forefront of our minds all the time. Prayer is a huge piece of our lives concerning the will of God because I know this, the less I pray, the less I seek God and the less I depend upon God. And if that happens, then the more I am living for me, the more I am relying on me and my will rather than God and His will. And you may say, but Pastor, you get paid to do the will of God. You're always doing God stuff, aren't you? I'd love to say yes. But guess what? If I'm not in an attitude of prayer, there may be things that I think I'm doing the will of God, but maybe it's not really the will of God for my life. If I'm not in a continual attitude of prayer, seeking God for the things that I do. And that is something that we all need to ask ourselves. And do I consistently pray about all the things that I do? You see, if we ever get to the place where we say, I can just skip prayer for a day or two, then we're really right where Satan wants us because he wants us to be prayerless. If we get to that place where we think prayer really doesn't matter, that's right where the devil wants us because we are called to be engaged in this battle, this warfare of prayer, and we have an enemy who despises prayer. And he will do what he can to keep you from praying. Thus Jesus said so often, pray and don't give up. Don't get weary. Keep on keeping on. Keep on praying. Well, number three, the third thing we see in our passage is this, is to give thanks in all circumstances. Why is this so important to have a grateful heart in every situation? Well, for one, it shows this, that we have a trust or a faith that we know that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, that everything that falls into my lap actually passes through the sieve of His sovereign hands. He's allowed it for a reason. And though I may not understand it, though I may not always like what happens, I'm called to trust in God's plan. As we sing, even when you don't move the mountains, even when you don't part the waters, guess what? I'm going to trust in you, God. And this attitude of trust produces an attitude of gratefulness, of thankfulness to God for who He is. And so we can even say, Lord, it is very hard for me to walk through this valley, but I know that You are with me. I know that You will uphold me with Your right hand and You will never, ever let go. And so I will trust You even when things don't go, quote, my way. I will have a grateful heart. And as believers, we can never underestimate the importance of being grateful, of just being grateful people because we've been saved by God. I think sometimes we fail to see how important it is to obey this one short command. For think about it, what is the opposite of thanksgiving? Complaining, right? Complaining. Paul would write to the Philippians and say this, do all things, do everything without complaining or disputing or arguing. Just stop it is what he said. Stop the murmuring. Stop the whining. That was Paul's heart. Just stop it. Stop complaining. And yet we live in a world where the world seems to exalt grumbling, even to the point where people may have grumbling contests, where we try to grumble about who has the worst life. Do you ever get caught up in that? People say, what? 19 inches of snow, that's all you had? We had 23 inches of snow. Take that. What? You bruised your knee? I'm going in tomorrow for a whole knee replacement. What? I forgot my next line. What? Where was it? I had one more. Oh, yeah. Oh, you got the sniffles? You got a little cold, do you? Oh, you need a little tissue? Here you go. You know what? At least you don't have pneumonia like I got. Right? We kind of one-up each other on how bad our lives are. We want the worst life. We want people to think we got the worst life going. There's this world of complaining. Do you ever participate in grumbling contests? And even if you don't compete with others over who has the worst life, do you complain about your own life? If you complain about your life, the best medicine for you is thankfulness, is thanksgiving, is having a grateful heart. It's what we all need. Imagine if all of us as believers decided not to complain anymore. Imagine what the body of Christ would look like. The world would be like, what the heck is wrong with you guys? Imagine if we committed to that. We resolved to never complain again. Just like the alcoholic who says, I'm never touching a drink ever again. Imagine if every believer says, I'm never complaining again. Why? Because I've been bought by the blood of Christ. I was a slave to sin. I was dead in sin. I was on my way to hell. And God saved me by his grace and by his grace alone. I'm a new creature. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm on my way to glory. What do I have to complain about? Spurgeon said it well. So man is, as long as man is alive and out of hell, he has no cause to complain. And yet so often we don't have that mindset, do we? Paul would say, give thanks in every circumstance. Well, those were three commands that pertain to the will of God. Next week, we'll look a lot more into the will of God and what that means. But as we close, please know this. The most important aspect of the will of God that each of us need to know is this. That it was the will of God to allow Christ to go to the cross, to be crucified. For the plot and the schemes of men was all ultimately orchestrated by a sovereign God. Why? So that we would have a substitute. We would have an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that you and I could be forgiven and set free. It was his will to cause Christ to suffer, to crush him on the cross. Why? So that we would not have to endure the wrath of God. And there's no better truth to know about the will of God than that truth. And if you don't know that truth, then today surrender your heart to Christ. Submit to Jesus, who loves you enough to die for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for your word. And Lord, even as we look at this, just three simple commands, two three-word commands, Lord, we know that, Lord, I know that I fall so far short of each one of those, Lord. I don't always rejoice in you. I don't always have an attitude of prayer and dependence upon you. I don't always seek your face and your will, and I certainly don't always give thanks in every circumstance. God, help us to follow your will, to do your will as your people, Lord. Just to rejoice in you, knowing just how great salvation is, Lord. I know I don't think about that enough, Lord. Help us to praise you every moment for saving us, Lord. And let that be the first and foremost thought upon our minds. And we ask for the grace to live out your commands. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.